Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to a couple of passages. We're going to be in Romans. We continue in our study. So Romans chapter 15, of course, but also John's Gospel, chapter 16, the last few verses of John chapter 16, very famous passage, and we'll start there in John chapter 16, then we'll go over into Romans 15. You know, the most amazing thing, our world just denies the existence of trauma. We basically pretend that it's not there for much of our lives. The wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel is that he came very specifically to endure and speak into and heal the trauma. He came absolutely specifically to speak into the sense of hopelessness that our world actually has. We kind of live in denial about it, and in the Western culture especially. But when it hits us, when we realize the world is fallen and death occurs, the culture around us kind of doesn't know how to respond, doesn't know how to react. But the Lord Jesus dealt with that from the very beginning of his ministry. He actually spoke into and continues to speak into the brokenhearted. He speaks into the wreckage that has been caused by sin in this world. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in John chapter 16, on the night before he was crucified. We'll look at verses 31 and following. John 16, it's the last few verses of John 16. This is the night before the crucifixion, and he has been promising to his friends some amazing things: the coming of the Spirit, the ability to pray like he prays, all these benefits of what he's going to accomplish at the cross. And his disciples, look at verse 29. Well, look at John 1:1. No, 29. You can keep backing up, you know, to get the context. But look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Well, now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech." They didn't really yet even completely understand. "Now we know that you know all things, and you have no need of anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them. He said, "Oh, now you believe?" Do you ever wonder what went on in Jesus' mind when his friends pretended to know what was going on? They thought they understood it. He's so patient. He's so patient. Do you ever look back on your own Christian life and say, "I thought I really understood stuff back then. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with me and putting up with me." So he says to them, oh, you really, now you believe? Now you're trusting me? Look, he says, "Look, an hour is coming, and indeed it already has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you're going to leave me alone." So, you know, even in their kind of like sort of a little bit ignorant hopelessness there, you know, like they're trusting him, which is exactly the right thing to do. But they had a little bit of self-confidence going on here. And he says, "No, you know, something's going to happen that's going to kind of devastate you. And you're actually going to leave me alone." But he says, "I'm not really alone, for the Father is with me." By the way, just sidebar, because Jesus went to the cross, when you come into Christ, because he went to the cross, and on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, there's some mysterious way in which he was forsaken by the Father. Because of that, we as Christians really are never alone. Did you know that? Did you ever remind yourself, did you ever say to yourself, "I'm really not alone, the Father's with me. I belong to Jesus. I'm really not as alone as I feel." Does your mind ever tell your feelings where to stop? "I am not as alone as I feel." See, these words from Jesus, they become our words because he went to the cross. So he says, now back to the text. He says, "I'm not alone. The Father's actually with me. You're going to desert me. Humans cannot come with me where I'm going. But the Father's with me." And then he said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And he's talking about peace with God, peace internally. But he doesn't mean the absence of stress. Isn't that interesting? Because he says, in the world you will have tribulation. Thlipsis is the Greek word. It means stress. It means pressure. So whatever he means by peace here, it's got to be something that is underneath the pressure that the world puts on us. And so we still feel the pressure, but there's something underneath it, something deeper. And by the way, it's something he had even as he was going to the cross. And even when he cried out to the Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, let this cup pass. Even at that point, there was something underneath all of that in which he trusted the Father implicitly. And it was that sense of hope deep down inside, underneath the feelings of frustration, underneath the feelings of fear, underneath all of that. That's the kind of peace he's talking about. It's something that happens in your soul. And our culture doesn't talk about the soul very much. But we have souls. We are souls. And deep down on the inside, there's something that the Lord offers. I'm telling you these things so that in me you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble in this world. But take heart. The tribulation's there. The trouble is there. The pressure is there. Oh, Lord, I can't take heart. I can't take heart because there's too much tribulation. He says, take heart anyway. Trust me. I have overcome the world. Now, actually, he was in the process of doing it. He would go to the cross the following day, and he'd be raised from the dead 3 days later. He was in the process of doing this. He says it basically as though it's already, it's a done deal. He knows it's a done deal already. He knows the victory is going to happen already. And so he says, I have actually overcome the world in which you find yourself, in which there's so much pressure, there's so much sense of loss, there's so much grief, there's so much trauma. This is wonderful. This is so wonderful that the Lord himself comes and says, I know exactly what it feels like to live in this world. And I am actually doing the work that will deliver you from it. I want you to notice some things, and then we'll see how this fits into the Romans 15 passage in just a moment. Notice how realistic he is about life. He says, yeah, life is hard. One of the problems with being an American is we think that life ought not to be hard. And so when it is hard, people shake their fist at God. I can't list the number of times, and any pastor will tell you this, people who have said, well, I came to the Lord, but then this horrible thing happened, and I thought to myself, you're going to let that happen to me? Well, then I'm not going to walk with you. I didn't sign up for trouble. Friend, the Lord Jesus said, trouble is in this world. It is a broken world, and being realistic about it is part of being a Christian. And not expecting life to be super happy and fun all the time. In fact, then when it is a good day, do you ever have a good day? I mean, some of you are old enough to know that there are a lot of bad days. Little peeps sometimes don't know that. You know, little kids don't know about bad days. They don't know how to evaluate. But you've been around long enough. Some of you, really long, I can tell. Do you ever get to the end of a day and say to yourself, Lord, that was a good one? Do you ever get that? Do you ever have that happen? That's cool. That means you're being realistic because you didn't expect it to be a good one. Expectations are premeditated resentments. And you didn't expect it to be good. So when the Lord gave you this really good day, you have gratitude in your heart. Isn't gratitude a wonderful feeling? Isn't it wonderful to be grateful for a good day? He's very realistic about this life. And one of the things he teaches us, and it gives us hope, is to realize that life is actually hard. It is phlipsis. It is tribulation. And the Lord understands it. But he says, I want you to take heart, not because this life will give you the hope. I want you to take heart because of what I'm doing. And secondly, notice the counterintuitive promise that he's making about overcoming the world. He says, I've overcome the world. Now, wait a second. This is probably what his friends didn't completely understand. Because when the crucifixion happened, we know it stripped their gears. We know they didn't really believe in the resurrection the first time they heard about it. We know that. So we know they don't completely understand what he says by overcome the world. Now, we do. We understand by the power of the Spirit, because of the scriptures and because of the testimony of the apostles and the disciples, we understand what he meant. They did not completely understand. And it's very counterintuitive for him to say, I've overcome the world, because within the next 12 hours, it would look for all the world like the world overcame him. Do you ever think about that? He says, take heart, I've overcome the world. But within the next several hours, it was going to look exactly like the opposite, exact opposite. The world has overcome him. His friends would have been ringing in their ears as they realized about the crucifixion, and they go back to their homes and they're crushed and broken, almost all of them. Only John stayed and watched. John and Mary and a couple of others. But all the rest of them went back completely crushed. What do you mean overcome the world? This doesn't feel like overcoming. This feels like dying. This doesn't feel like overcoming. Now that's what I want to point out. Because he's saying, take heart, because something counterintuitive. See, our intuition says if you don't see the victory immediately, then it isn't there. Right? That's what our intuition says. And that's why sometimes in our prayer life, it's like, I know you've been faithful to me in the past, Lord, but have you done anything for me recently? Because we have a short memory for these things. The point that he is bringing out, or that we should bring out from what he says here, is that the work that he's doing is counterintuitive, meaning it's not obvious in the world, but it is extremely powerful. And you don't see it on the surface. And interestingly, when the resurrection happened, he did not go back and then talk to the people who crucified. That's what I would have done. I'd have gone back to them and said, neener, neener. I would have gone back to the people who killed me. Instead, he meets with his friends secretly. See, because the work of God in redemption is done, the hope is done secretly. He does something when you begin to trust him. He only came to the people who trusted him. But to them, he brought this brand new perspective. Now, see, that's very counterintuitive to our culture. We say, well, if God wants disciples, why does he just tear the heavens apart and appear and tell everybody what to do? That is not how he works. He comes and he says, I have overcome the world. I know it doesn't look like it. I know the world looks like it's overcoming, but it's not. The world is not overcoming. I am overcoming, and I'm overcoming through the death process. I'm letting death happen. First with me, and then resurrection, then I'm letting death happen to you, but take heart, I have overcome the world, you will be resurrected. Isn't that amazing? Now you don't hear that anywhere else except the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other message like this with this kind of hope. And that's the third thing I want to point out here. That the hope he's presenting, notice the hope he's presenting. This counterintuitive, realistic, very realistic about the evil in the world. Counterintuitive hope. Take heart. And I don't know what brings you to worship this morning. Maybe it is a good, healthy habit of yours to be in worship with other Christians on a regular basis, and I hope that's the case. Or maybe you are drug in here by the scruff of your neck. I don't know. Or maybe there's heartbrokenness. Maybe there's a sense of, I don't know where meaning is anymore. I've been disoriented by what's going on in the world or what's going on in my life. I don't know what might be the situation, but I can tell you this. God is the God of hope. He is the God of hope. Turn to Romans chapter 15, and we will be looking at verse 13. Which we did look at last week, but I ran through it. I felt like I was running through the Louvre. It's a rich prayer, and it's right at the end of the teaching section of the book of Romans. Now, we've been in Romans almost a year. Can you believe that? We've been in Romans for a long time. And in the teaching section of Romans, it breaks down pretty easily into three main sections. The whole first section is Paul's exposition of the gospel. It's really about the good news of the gospel. And if you double-click on the term gospel, the drop-down menu is Romans chapters 1 through 8. And then the addendum or the center section 9 to 11 and how it applies to Israel. So in a sense, the first 11 chapters are really about the grace of God. And what it tells us very clearly is that the Lord has rescued us personally and permanently. He personally, single-handedly, has rescued all people who trust him. not because of anything they did, but because of what he did on the cross. This is incredibly good news. That's why it's called gospel. Euangelion, good news. Now, then in chapter 12 and following, he explains how the Holy Spirit is actually transforming us based on this thing that he's done. The gospel is transforming because the Holy Spirit enters your life and he begins to change your character. He begins to change how you think, how you talk, how you live, how you relate to other people. Chapters 12 through the end of the book, pretty much. But the main teaching section ends in 15:13. And this transformation that he brings about, if you remember, just let me race you through it a little bit. If you remember the key verse, okay, class, quiz, those of you who've been here for a long time in this series, what's the key verse in the last several chapters of Romans? Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2, where it says, be transformed. Remember what we said about that? It's a serious blessing in grammatical form. Grammar can be a blessing. It means it's a passive imperative. It means to allow, it's a command to allow something to happen to you. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can understand what the will of God is and move forward in your life in a redemptive way. This is what we've been learning in this last section. So his transformation is what's going on. And if you remember, in chapter 12, he talks about the fact that he puts us together as a body. Then in chapter 13, he talks about, and the love that's necessary in that. And then he talks about the fact that he puts us in a secular society, you might say, or even a pagan society, in chapter 13. And once again, he emphasizes the love that's necessary. And then in chapter 14, he talks about Christians getting upset with each other over stuff that doesn't matter. Remember chapter 14 and 15? And once again, the emphasis is on the love. So now as he brings it to a close, what he's going to say basically is, what he really is saying is that one of the things that unity transformation process we're leaning into is actually hope. It's the hope that's in the gospel. Do you know the person just to trace back into the upset they were having at that church between the Jews and the Gentiles. The person you're upset with, if they're a Christian, if they're a genuine believer, that person has the same hope that you have. And Jesus spoke to that person and said, take heart, I've overcome the world. Do you know that person has heard that voice too? You know, the sense of hope that we share, the fact that we share the same hope together, this actually produces unity, which is why in verses 8 to 13, as he brings this whole section to a close, he ends it with a prayer in verse 13. Let me back up and read from verse 8, and then we'll spend the rest of the time on verse 13. Romans 15, verse 8, he says, I'm telling you, Christ became a servant to the circumciser, to the Jews. This is Romans 15, verse 8. He became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness or his integrity, you might say, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Why does he say that? Because one of the groups that was fighting were the Jewish background folks. And the other group were primarily the Gentile background folks. And because of the different backgrounds, because of the racial differences between them, even the political differences between them, they were fighting with one another for all the wrong reasons. And he says, listen, let me remind you that Jesus actually came for the Jews because he said, I'm keeping a promise the Father made to the Jewish, to the patriarchs, Abraham, the promise to Abraham. But then he goes on and he says, he also came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his promise. No, it says for his mercy, not that we don't inherit the promise. We do by faith in Christ. And not that the Jews don't receive mercy. They certainly do. But what he's saying is, because he came to fulfill a promise to the Jews, we glorify him for being a promise keeper, a person who you can trust when he says something. And because he came to save the Gentiles, he serves the Jews by keeping a promise. He saves the Gentiles out of sheer, unbelievable mercy. And I say unbelievable because the Jews really had a hard time believing that God could save a Gentile without making him Jewish. That was one of the biggest problems in the early church. So what we learn is that this hope for the Jews and the hope for the Gentiles is actually from the same exact person. On the one hand, he keeps his promises. If God says something and you trust him, there's no way that that cannot happen. Resurrection is inevitable. It cannot not happen. And then through the Gentile salvation, we find out that God is remarkably, stunningly, amazingly, shockingly merciful. Merciful. How do we know that? Because he saves stinking Gentiles. That's us, most of us. He saves these people who eat bugs. And you read his definition, I mean, his description of the pagan world in the first chapter of Romans. You know, rolling around in the mud and the blood and the beer. It's and he reaches in and he says, I have mercy. I have mercy on people that you think I shouldn't have mercy on. In fact, I find the worst ones that you think will never, ever, ever be loved by God. I touch them and I bring them in. That's stunning. Now see, that's the combining of the hope. And when you realize this, whether you come from a religious background or a completely, utterly pagan background, do you see how the hope creates a kind of unity? And it actually enhances unity he's been talking about in chapter 14. He's been exhorting them to in 14 and 15. And to prove the point, Paul quotes several verses from the Old Testament. And they're representative of all of the three main sections of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so, therefore, he just rattles these off. By the way, the reason Paul is able to do this is because he had the Old Testament basically memorized, probably in Hebrew. Certainly he had it in Greek. He's quoting the Septuagint here. And this was the way he preached when he was in the synagogues. When he got beat up and thrown out of all the synagogues, this is the kind of stuff he was saying when he got beat up. God loves Gentiles too. And he would quote these verses. He was very accustomed to quoting these verses. So he says, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, and 2 Samuel 22, 50. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. And this whole point here, he repeats, all of these have to do with Gentiles. Once again, illustrating God's amazing mercy in saving people who don't deserve it. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's just wonderful. That's just wonderful. Lord, I praise you. I don't care that there's Gentiles next to me. They've got bad breath. I don't care. They smell like ham. I don't care. We are singing to you. Do you see how that unity is promoted? See? And again it says, and this is Deuteronomy 32 from the law, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, the Lord is saying this unity produced by a hope that God gives through Christ. Verse 11. Again, it says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117, verse 1. And then from the prophets, the latter prophets, verse 12, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule Israel. See, that's what they would have expected. That's what they always expected. He's going to come and rule Israel and just simply destroy the Gentiles. He goes, no, no, I'm saving Gentiles too. I'm going to rule everyone who comes to me. I will be their leader. I will be their savior. I will be their king. Gentiles. And in him will the Gentiles hope. The Greek word that's used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament here is the same Greek word used in the next verse. Now take hold of that word hope at the end of verse 12 there, which is a quotation from Isaiah 11, verse 10. And then what happens is Paul says, look at this wonderful thing God has done. Look at this hope that unifies us, that makes us one body even though we're so different from each other. Look at this hope. This hope is wonderful, he says. Verse 13, this is a prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's where I want to spend some time this morning, because I want to unpack this prayer. because like I said, I felt a bit of a disservice to it last week. I think we need to meditate on what he's saying. It's just wonderful what he's really talking about here. He says, first of all, may the God of hope. Why is he? This is the only place in the Bible where God is called the God of hope. Did you know that? The term hope is used over 160 times in the Bible. But this is the only place where God is called the God of hope, where it's his identifying mark. Did you ever think about that? I mean, meditate on the fact that the God that we serve is the God primarily of hope, that he actually defines himself as, I am the God of hope. Hope is used in the Bible in two different ways. One way is what you might call the mundane use of the term hope, and it's the way we use it. It's the only way we ever use it is the mundane way. And it means a wish, a wishful thought. I hope, Paul uses it that way in this very chapter, actually, in verse 24, where he says, I hope to visit you, to the Romans. He says, I hope to. The Bible actually uses it that way sometimes, as a wish. And for us, this is how we normally use the term. For us, to hope something means that you are in doubt as to whether or not it's going to happen. That's a normal way for us, and it is the only way we use it. But there's another way the Bible uses it, and it's almost the exact opposite in terms of expectation. It's the eschatological, that means end times way of using the term, or the theological way. Sorry for the big words, but you should know those terms. The theological way of using the term hope means an absolutely certain expectation of blessing, something that you know for sure is coming. And that is when it says that God is the God of hope, this is what he's saying. And I've mentioned this, well, we've talked about it on many occasions. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that it is a confident expectation. Actually, more than simply confident, it's certain. Something for sure is going to happen that is very good, and it's right around the corner. Now, when God says, I'm the God of hope, that's what he means. Well, what kind of hope is it? Well, let's just have a look. Because the verse that he picks this out from is Isaiah 11, verse 10. Turn to Isaiah 11. See, because he didn't quote these verses without thinking of their context. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at the hope. This is one of the branch prophecies. It's one of the prophecies that there would come a person called the branch, capital B, who would bring peace to the earth. It's an amazing promise. There shall come forth, chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. If you don't know your Bible, or you're new to the Christian faith or to biblical things, Jesse is King David's father. So when it says a shoot from the root of Jesse, and it's talking about a king, and it's talking about a king who would fulfill the Davidic promise. Very powerful promise. So he's talking about a person who will come and be a real king, great David's greater son. And the Spirit of, look at the description of this person, and think of Jesus, because that's who it's talking about. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Think of all the times from the anointing of Jesus in his water baptism until his resurrection and the ascension. Think of all the times that Jesus did and said things by the power of the Spirit that just literally blew people's minds. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of saying knowing God, really knowing Yahweh. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Did you ever think about that? By the way, if you come to Christ, he makes your delight be the fear of the Lord. You say, well, should I be afraid of God? Only if you're running away from it. But if you know the Lord, the fear of the Lord is this sense of awe. It puts a perspective in your whole life. It's an amazing thing. And it's delightful. It is think about the fact that it's delightful to fear the Lord. That's the way Jesus thought. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, it's not by visible things like we do. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, meaning give them equity and reality, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, he's going to do what's righteous. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. That's a picture of judgment, in which at the end of time he actually deals with all the evil so that the evil never gets away with anything. And by the way, if you don't have that as part of your hope, if you don't realize that part of the hope of the salvation is that God deals with all the evil, that really and truly the evil will be dealt with, if you don't believe that, then the kind of hope you have isn't very deep. It's not very rich. It doesn't have a good texture. You've got to understand that real hope means righteousness will be done. So this person has the Spirit of the Lord, does these amazing things, will eventually judge the world. Righteousness will be the belt around his waist. Faithfulness, the belt around his loins. When it talks about belts, it's talking about getting ready to do something. Do you know what a tool belt is? Yeah, many of you do. A tool belt. You strap on a tool belt, what are you doing? Somebody sees you strapping on a tool belt, what do they know? They know you're going to go do something, right? This, when the belt imagery is used here and in Ephesians 6, that's what it's talking about. And righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. And here's going to be the result of his ruling. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. That used to be lunch. By the way, it doesn't say the lion lies down with the lamb. That's a super famous saying. It doesn't actually say that. We just kind of conflated the verses to make it say that, sort of. But it does say the same thing, basically. It's something's going to happen. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child will lead them. You say, oh, well, that's just symbolic. Well, yes, of course it's symbolic. Obviously it's symbolic. But it's symbolic of something real. It's symbolic of a time that God says you need to put your hope in which through this ruler, everything has changed. It's amazing. The cow and the bear will graze. The young shall lie down together. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. When our kids were little, you know, they crawl around, little peeps, they crawl around, and they put their hands sometimes in some very dangerous places. They don't mean to. One of our girls put her hand right up. You know how under your house there are these screens where so air can get in under, at least our house there is, you know. And guess who lives right in those areas? Black widow spiders. Our little ones would sometimes crawl around and put their hands in. I'm like, they also would go down too close to the river. We lived on the river for a while. And they also got in trouble with snakes. There were snakes out there. Kids are always just in danger. You're just saving their lives all the time. Actually, it kind of helped us. We let them believe there were snakes between the house and the river. Do you realize how much of our life is spent in fear? Look at the absence of fear that's here. Just imagine that one thing without everything else that's promised from the God of hope. Just imagine that one thing. Life completely without any sense of fear or danger. Just imagine that. It's just almost impossible for us to imagine. There shall, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That means the whole new creation. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the creation. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations, there's our word, Gentiles, inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. Let's go back to Romans. See, this is what's in Paul's mind when he says this is the God of hope. He says, this is why. And jot down, by the way, Psalm 16, verse 11. There's so many passages that talk about how wonderful it is to be in God's presence. So many passages that reveal that God is joyful, that he is hopeful. Do you ever think about God being hopeful? Is God hopeful? Not if you mean the mundane definition. But if you mean looking forward to the time when all of us are there, if you mean that kind of certainty of what's coming, oh, absolutely. Which means when you are putting hope in Him and you're trusting Him, you're thinking like He thinks. This is what He wants us to do, even against the odds. Hope is built in. He's called the God of hope because hope is built into the entire. I'm looking at the clock. It usually doesn't mean anything that I'm looking at the clock. I looked at it because I want to give you just a really quick thing. This is a whole nother message. But I want you to realize He's called the God of hope because hope is built into our souls and it's built into the creation itself. Hope is actually this expectation of coming something good, this desire to live forward, because time only goes forward. You know, you can't go back. Time only goes forward. So the idea that there's something good in front of you, we were actually literally created for that. Did you know the Trinity feels that way all the time? Did you know He's looking forward to the next stage? They are looking forward to the next stage. That they're inviting you to look into that and share that hope as well. So let me run through quickly just where you see it all the way through. The whole Bible is filled with the hope of the glory of God. It's filled with the God of hope and His message. His first creation. You say, where's the hope in the first creation? It was the expectation that Adam and Eve were going to be productive, reproductive. They were going to actually have the world at their fingertips. Literally, He built it for them. He put them in it. They were going to cultivate it. That's hope. That's actually looking forward to something good. That's looking forward to new little bambinos. That's looking forward to a whole civilization. That's looking forward to cultivating things and building things and art and life and and they screwed it up. That's okay, so point number two is that it was lost in the fall. Genesis chapter 3, see, hope was lost, and hopelessness then ensues. From then, you read on. Hopelessness sets in. Death, which is the ultimate sense of human hopelessness, sets in from the time of our rebellion against God, plus the breaking of their relationship, Adam and Eve's relationship, and the relationship between humans in general from then on, all because of separation from God, lost at the fall. But, aha, counterintuitive, promised even at that same time. In Genesis 3:15, what did God say to Eve? Someone who comes from you is going to crush the serpent's head. A little tiny glimmer of hope even in the midst of the darkness. Then in chapter 12 of Genesis, a promise to Abraham. Through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. So God is a God of hope. From the very beginning, hope is built into us. That's why we want things to be better. We try to make them better. We want to look forward to something good. We were created that way. And He actually says, I will restore hope. He initiates it with Abraham. It was foreshadowed in the Mosaic Law, believe it or not. The Mosaic Law is a good thing for 1,500 years for the nation of Israel. It's the application of the promise to Abraham as it applies to Israel. And the Mosaic Law is a foreshadowing of a coming hope. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and following says it clearly. It's foreshadowed in the Mosaic Law. The sacrifice foreshadows a coming time when a greater sacrifice would be made. God's presence with the people in the tabernacle indicates a time when God would dwell with His people on earth. Read the last two chapters of Revelation. You have God in the center. You have all of His people around. It's a restoration of Eden, so to speak. Actually better than Eden because it can't be destroyed. I mean, look at the hope. It's amazing. Foreshadowed in Moses, achieved in Christ in the new covenant. So when He gave them the cup and the wine, which was the part of the Passover, which was the indicator of hope in the Old Testament, and He takes those and He says, now listen, this is the new covenant in my blood, in my body. There's hope here. That's why when He was going to die, it's the same night He said the things we just talked about. He says, let me give you some peace. Let me give you some hope. And then it's permanently bestowed in the new creation. And the passages to be aware of are Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. Talks about a new creation. Paul says, what's coming is going to make this whole hard life completely worth it. Actually, more than worth it. And then the last two chapters of the Bible. So you start with a creation. You see this fall. You see God saying, but I am a God of hope. And I am going to rescue this thing. And I'm going to rescue anybody who trusts me in the middle of it. That's just phenomenal. And then he says a recreation at the end. First two chapters of the Bible, creation. Last two chapters of the Bible, recreation, better than the first one. I mean, that's really good. And you don't hear this anywhere except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is why he's the God of hope. He says, may the God of hope, secondly, take note, fill you with all joy and peace. This is a gift he gives us when we begin to really trust him. There's joy and peace. But I also mentioned, I mentioned to you, it doesn't mean no tribulation in this world. Joy and peace are not always the absence of trouble. There's something underneath in your life that comes when you actually trust the Lord. And it's been said many times, it's been illustrated this way many times, but how you think about what's going to happen to you in the near and distant future actually conditions the way you live today. Isn't that true? Have you ever been around people who knew they were going on vacation? You work coworkers, and you knew this person was going on vacation within the next 2 or 3 days. They're happier. Do you ever notice that? They're happier. You're working with them. You go, man, you're usually kind of depressed. Why are you so happy? Vacation's coming. You know what that is? That's hope. Some of you are happy because there's only 15 minutes left in this sermon. Well, it's a short-term hope. Might be a forlorn hope, but okay, so if you have two people who both have the same boring, horrible job, say it's a job they hate, but it's the same, they both have the same job, and one of them has been promised after a year of doing this job, you get $20,000, $20,000. And the other one has been promised $20 million. What's the difference between their attitude about the job they already don't like? It's like night and day. One of them's going, I can't stand it. I don't think I can do it another day. That's terrible. It's terrible. And the other one's going, yeah, it's bad. I don't like it. It's not my favorite thing. But I know it's. I'm looking forward to that. What's coming? Well, see, this is why. That's joy and peace at a deeper level, see. And the hope is what produces it. That's what Paul is praying for. That's what Paul is praying for. He's saying, may the God of hope fill you with joy and with peace. Third, in believing, which means continuing to understand the gospel. When it says believing here, it means continuing to trust who Jesus Christ really is. And sometimes that's a struggle. Sometimes the world gets into our heads. Sometimes this sense of unbelief starts to infect us. But my friend, if you want joy and peace, you had better continue trusting Jesus. You better get back into the Word and continue to trust Him. Because that's the only way, actually, to live. In fact, you're in Romans 15. Turn back just a verse or two to where he talks about what comes to us. Verse 4, Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that through, look at this, endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. There's our word again. We might have hope. By spending time in the Word and saying, yeah, that's right, Lord. Oh, that's right. You're right. The gospel's true. The movie I saw last night, that's not true. You know, the book I have to read, that's not actually true. Your word is true. And that brings us back to the truth of the gospel, and that sustains hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in continuing to believe, in continuing to know. By the way, believe means trust, and it is a knowledge category. I say this all the time, but it takes 27 times of a new idea to soak in. Faith is a knowledge category, which means you keep knowing the gospel. You keep relearning it. You keep adjusting your mind to it again. You go, that's right, that's true. I keep re-knowing the gospel. That's the believing he's talking about. And it brings us into this peace and this joy. so that the power of the Holy Spirit may see to it that you abound in hope. The power of the Spirit, jot down, we're going to run out of time. Jot down Titus 3:7. The word hope is used there as well, and it's a promise that the Holy Spirit actually brings the hope. And look at the connection between the Spirit and believing. The Spirit's work, His primary work, is to increase your confidence in the gospel and in the hope of God. The Spirit's primary work is to give you a breakthrough so you're not just looking at this world, so that you're not just looking at what's gone wrong in the world, so that you're looking past it and you're actually looking into the truth of what God says. The Spirit's work is to increase your hope by focusing on the gospel. Remember that faith is actually Spirit-inspired knowledge of Christ. Faith is not the absence of knowledge, the presence of a certain kind of knowledge. Spirit-inspired knowledge. That's what he's saying here. He says it elsewhere, too, in the passage in Titus that we didn't turn to, but in many other places. Spirit-inspired knowledge, a kind of knowing that then inspires trust, and the trust is the believing, where you have the knowledge and you believe it, and then it results in action. It results in moving forward. Hebrews 11:1. So you have the God of hope who fills you with joy and peace because you're trusting the Lord, so that the power of the Spirit may make you abound in hope. And abound, that Greek word, means to have more than enough. And I used the illustration last week of little kids in a swimming pool. You watch little kids in a swimming pool. It's so fun to watch them. And you remember being a kid. You remember being a kid and always wanted to be in the pool? Then you become an adult and you're like, I don't know. I don't want to be seen in a bathing suit. That's usually what it is. It's not that you don't want the feeling. When the kids are playing and they're jumping around and they're having a blast, what are they doing? The Greek word here, to abound, they are abounding. That's what the word means. They're abounding in water. What he's saying, abound in hope. Whoa. I can live that way? I can live abounding in hope? Yeah. Do I? Not so much. But it's his desire that we do that. You know, you can make this prayer a prayer for yourself and every person you pray for on your prayer list. You can take this as a pattern. Father, would you please, as the God of hope, fill them with joy and peace deep underneath the stress that they live in. As they continue trusting, help them to continue trusting, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they may abound in hope. You can pray that for yourself, and you can pray it for everybody you love. It's a wonderful prayer. His goal for us is that we actually, when push comes to shove, that we'd be very, very happy about this thing that he's done. So do you feel like you have more hope than you need? That's interesting. Why would we not feel that way? Let me make a couple suggestions. First of all, some people don't know what they say they believe. Some people they just don't know what they say they believe. They say they believe certain things, but they don't actually know them, which is why we keep talking about the gospel. Christians need to always be looking deeper into the truth of the gospel and never separate knowledge from trust. If you try to trust God and you don't have any knowledge of what you're really trusting Him for instance, if you don't know what it says in Isaiah 11, if you don't know what it says in Revelation 21 and 22, you don't know that the gospel means that you're completely forgiven forever, that you can't die, that you've got a new body, if you don't know any of that stuff. Even if you've come to Christ, and I'm not saying necessarily that you're not a Christian, but if you don't know what you say you believe, and boy, I tell you, I've been a pastor a long time. There's a lot of people who don't understand or know what they say they believe. I recited both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed for years when I was a kid, raised in a different denomination. And I never understood it till I got born again and went back to those, and I realized, oh my goodness, look what it's really saying. But I had recited it, had it all memorized. I didn't know it. I said I believed. It starts with credo. It's a creed. Credo means I believe. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. I said this thing every week. Help the priest with the communion stuff. Every week I would say these things and had them in my mind. Didn't understand until I got born again, and all of a sudden it came to life. So it's possible that if you don't know that you have more hope than you need, if you're not abounding in it, it's possible that you don't know what you say you believe. Here's another thing. Turn it around. Maybe you don't believe what you know. And that also happens. There are people who do know things mentally but haven't actually begun to trust. They don't dare to trust. This happens among people who are well-educated Christians, sometimes among theologians. Etta Linneman is a well-known theologian in liberal circles. You wouldn't probably know her name, but she died in 2009. But she was tutored under Rudolf Bultmann, who was the granddaddy of liberal theology in the 20th century. Denied the resurrection, denied the miraculous, everything. Just terrible theology. And she was raised in that, became a well-known theologian, wrote a bunch of books, and then got born again. She actually came to Christ. And she wrote and said, "Everybody, burn all my previous books." Isn't that interesting? And she said to one of her students, and I'm paraphrasing her, but I don't know the context of the conversation, but she said to the student, she said, "You listen to me. I was a theologian, and I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't." Isn't that interesting? And I sometimes wonder, and I think all pastors wonder when they preach to congregations, sizable congregations, how many people might have head knowledge and not real confidence. I have a good friend who was raised in a church and wasn't born again until he was in his 80s, but raised in a church that supposedly preached the gospel. But then he suddenly realized he was truly forgiven. He came up with tears and asked the teacher, "Does this mean I'm really, completely, totally forgiven?" "Well, yes, it does." And he just was in tears. He said, "Oh, I never knew that." Utterly transforms him. Sometimes people don't know what they say they believe, and sometimes people don't believe what they say they know. And sometimes people don't look past this life. Sometimes people, and this is, I think, the most common source of hopelessness among genuine believers in Jesus. The most common source of hopelessness is that people fail to look past this life. And the one thing that the early Christians constantly harped on was, you're going to die probably soon. And we're like, no. I have this great life in front of me right here in this age. It's going to be great. I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And the early Christians, because of the persecutions and because of the danger of life in general, just, you know, their life expectancy was less than 40 years old, by a lot less than 40 years old. And children were lost in childbirth, almost as many as were born were lost in childbirth. And women lost in childbirth. I mean, one of my professors in graduate school said to us as in one of the history classes, he says, "Well, actually, marriage in the ancient world was essentially likely a death sentence for the woman. Because so many women died in childbirth." This terror. Okay. That image just completely emptied my mind of what I was thinking. Okay, back to the hope. I want you to turn to Ephesians. And we're going to close with this. If you can't look past this life, if you don't realize that this life ends and probably with some terror, if you don't realize that the hope goes beyond this life, Ephesians chapter 1, then you will not be able to have the hope we're talking about here. What goes wrong with our faith? Not knowing what we say we believe, not believing what we say we know, and not looking past this life. In Ephesians chapter 1, and Ephesians is a powerful affirmation of God's sovereignty, a powerful affirmation of all the hope that is being spoken of here. Begin in verse 11, and we're going to read to the end. It's a long passage. I won't do an exposition of the whole thing, but I want you to see the word hope, and I want you to see what he's talking about, and I want you to understand this is you, Christian friend, and that looking past this age and past this life is what it's about. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. Look at the hope he's talking about. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Look at this, another prayer of his, in the knowledge of him. Now look at this in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. There's no option. You have been called into hope, and it's because of what he has done. And he actually was doing this in you before you knew it. That's why the hope is secure. To which he has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. See, the hope is secured by what happened to Jesus, by what he did. Far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Ah, this is amazing. Not just now, but all through eternity, through time and space. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The main part of that prayer is, I pray that you would have an opening of your heart to the realities of these things. And we call it cardioptics, heart sight. I pray that the eyes of your heart, cardioptics, would be enlightened. Are they? You know, if you're a Christian, bear in mind that he focuses us on the future, not just on the present, on the future. But he commands us in the present to trust him, and he bases it on what he's done for us in the past at the cross. And if you're not a Christian and you're looking for hope in the world, my friend, you're not going to find it. This culture has no answer at all for death whatsoever. None. Only in the gospel do you find this hope, and only in the gospel do we live in it. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us a fresh awareness of hope. And I pray for the hopeless among us. First, for those who may genuinely be Christians, but who have had a hard time trusting everything you've said about them. That indeed you have forgiven them completely, thoroughly, and totally forever. That you are actually transforming them this very moment. And that glory awaits in a new heavens and a new earth. A brand new creation is on its way. I pray that that would penetrate our hearts, Lord, and bring a sense of relief and what Paul prays for here, peace and joy based on that hope that you give. And for those who don't know you, Lord, and who are listening to this and wishing perhaps it were true, I pray, Father, that they would open their hearts to Jesus Christ this morning, that they would actually begin to talk to you, Lord, about this. That they would question you and ask you to reveal yourself to them. And that you would bring them into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And into this hope, because you are the God of hope. And Father, finally, we pray that we will be agents of hope for our world. As we bring the gospel, as we bring the love of Christ into our world through all the ways you call us to. Thank you for being the God of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message, or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.